Good evening. I trust you have received the 5-page outline on our studies of the Bible, the wonderful Word of God. If you did not receive one coming in, be sure to pick one up going out. I trust this will be of some help to you as you meditate further upon this wonderful subject, and it's a very needed subject to be considered, I believe. And so, be sure to get one of the outlines if you do not have one. Well, that J stands for James. James Edward Schwartz. And I simply use J, Eddie. I've always been known as Eddie. Maybe it's because of that name, James. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Jacob or Jacob, which is nothing really to brag about, is it? Deceiver. Supplanter. I said to my mother on one occasion, "Mother, why did you name me James?" "Well," she said, "I named you after your uncle, James." And he was not much to brag about, but it's James Edward Schwartz. You might say, "Isn't that Jewish?" Yes, it is. My grandfather was brought up in an Orthodox Jewish home. When he married into a Christian family. I put it that way. They were professing Christians. I trust they were truly born again, but he married into a Christian family. The name Mark, very much a Jewish name, so maybe they were Jews who received Yeshua HaMashiach as their savior. But at any rate, Isidore, now that doesn't sound Scottish, does it? Isidore Schwartz. Married into the Mark family, professing Christians, and my mother told me that Isidore was completely disowned and buried in effigy. So, my dad knew nothing about Judaism. I knew nothing about Judaism. And as we say down south, using double negatives, I didn't know nothing about nothing. That's three negatives, isn't it? I didn't know nothing about nothing. Shows you how ignorant I was. When I was in the hospital a little over a year ago with hemorrhagic pancreatitis, bad stuff. I had planned my funeral. They tell me I was about to leave this life, and you and others prayed and changed all of that. Thank you. But a Jewish doctor came in, Dr. David Weinstein. I presume he was in his 40s, maybe early 40s. But he came in, he was the endocrinologist, came in with papers in his hand. He said, "Mr. Schwartz." I said, "Yes, sir." "I'm Dr. David Weinstein." I said, "Weinstein?" He said, "Yes." I said, that's Jewish." He said, "Yes, it is." I said, "Are you a practicing Jew?" He said, "Yes, I am." Not Hasidic, but a practicing Jew. And he said, "Now, Schwartz," he said, "that's Jewish too, isn't it?" I said, "Yes." "Well, it says here you're a minister." He said, "How did that happen?" I said, "Well, it's a long story." He said, "I'd like to hear it." So I went on giving him my testimony, telling him that the latter part of 1954, Louise and I had started to the chapel then because our first child had come along, and my thinking was, you know, religion was for, putting it nicely, elderly ladies and little girls. And now the Lord had given to us a little girl. And so in 54, Louise and I started to the chapel. Latter part of the year, I received Christ as my Savior. And my wife did shortly afterwards. I was sharing this with Dr. Weinstein. And I said to him, I said, "The preacher that day that I was saved was preaching on John 3:16. And I went on telling him something of my testimony and trusting Yeshua HaMashiach as my Savior. And he looked at me, he said, "What does John 3:16 say?" What an opportunity. I mention his name because I want you to pray for him. We had some good conversations, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures. Dr. David Weinstein. So, my background is Jewish, but I wasn't reared in Judaism. Louise was brought up in the Church of Christ, but she was made to realize that she needed a personal relationship with the Savior, and she received him as well. It's good to be in the family of God, isn't it? It's good to be saved, to know the Lord in that personal way. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, down to verse 14. Exodus 17 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Turn to chapter 24 of the same book. Chapter 24 of Exodus. Look at verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Come on down to chapter 34 and verse 27. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Now you can see the emphasis in looking to these verses. God said to Moses, write these things in a book. And we are considering this book that is before us, the Bible, the wonderful Word of God. And in considering the Bible to be the Word of God indicates, of course, that we accept the fact that God exists. Not everyone accepts that fact. I've had people to ask me, believe it or not, I've had people to ask me, Brother Schwartz, what did you do when you worked for a living? Yes. I used to engrave printing plates. I was a hand engraver for a number of years. And one man I worked with in Memphis, Tennessee, was a professing atheist. He was, in many ways, a very intelligent man, but he was a professing atheist. And I put it that way. I say that of all people who claim that there is no God. They are professing atheists. His name was, maybe he's still living, Ernie Rowland. I'm going back quite a number of years now. Ernie Rowland. And so we were in discussion one day, and I said to him, I said, well, Ernie, how do you explain creation? How do you explain the universe? And he started in one of these theories of evolution. And I said, Ernie, this is one of the things that upsets me when I talk to people like yourself who claim that there is no God and they seek to explain the existence of all that we see and so much of what we can't see as coming into being through the process of evolution. I said that there is no such thing as the theory of evolution. There's no such thing. Because even the evolutionists don't agree. There are approximately, I think the last count was about 500 different theories of evolution. I said, Ernie, you claim that all that we see around us came into being through the process of evolution, And yet, what you're saying, in effect, is, well, it could have come into being one of 500 different ways. Take your choice. But it could not have come into being according to the Bible account. I said, I would have far more respect for you if you were to include the Bible account and make it 501. Well, he said, I don't believe there's a God. I said, Ernie, that's quite a statement you're making. Well, he said, I make it because I believe it. You say there's no God. That's right. I don't believe there's a God. I said, well, let me ask you a couple of questions. Of all the education that man has acquired in his quest for knowledge, how much do you possess? Well, he said, what kind of question is that? I said, it's one that expects an answer. Of all that there is to know, how much would you say you know? Oh, he said, I don't know how to answer that. I said, take a guess. Well, he said, I just don't know how to answer. Would you say 50%? 50% of all that there is to know? Oh, he said, no way. Okay. Would you say you know 25% of all that there is to know? 25? No, no way. I said, how many languages do you speak? Well, he said, I speak only one and don't do a very good job at it. And he did. I said, you speak one language. Well, would you say you know 10% of all that there is to know? 10% of all that there is to know? He said, no way, absolutely not. 5%? No! 1%? Oh, he said it would be less than that. I said, now, let me see if I'm understanding you. You claim that you know less, maybe way less than 1% of all that there is to know, and on that basis, you're convinced that there is no God. That's what you're saying? Is it possible that he exists in the 99.5% of what you don't know? Only a fool would say no. And it's the fool that hath said in his heart, there is no God. So, considering the Bible to be the Word of God indicates that we accept the fact that God exists. God is real. He is the one true and living God. He is the omnipresent, the omnipotent, the omniscient God. He is the creator of man and of all the universe. And we read in the Bible that God said, this is Genesis 1:26, God said, let us. One thing about the Hebrew language, it differs from English in this regard. As you know, in English, one is singular. To put it into the plural, you must have two or more. That is not the case in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, one is singular. Two is dual. To put it into the plural, you must have three or more. God said, let us. Three. At least three. In the plural. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And God created man as a perfect creature, possessing, I believe, unlimited capacity for the knowledge of God. But something drastic happened. Man disobeyed his creator and plunged himself and all of his posterity into sin and under its consequences, and man became a fallen creature, a sinner. Now, God making man in his image and after his likeness made man with intellect, with emotions, and with volition. And at the beginning, it was God and man, mind to mind, heart to heart, and will to will. But when man disobeyed God and was separated from God under the wrath of God, that was all changed. His intellect became darkened so that he did not know God. His emotions became degraded, so man did not love God. And his will became deadened, so that man did not obey God. What a mess. A mess that only God can straighten out. Man, by his own wisdom, does not and cannot know God. Man, left to himself, trying to figure out spiritual things, will wind up, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Man, in his wisdom, does not and cannot know God. If we are going to know God, if we are going to enter into a right relationship with God, then God is going to have to take the initiative and make himself known to us and reveal to us divine truth. Thank God he has done so. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it, to say that God revealed something of himself in Old Testament days by using many words, at the end of which he revealed himself completely by using one word. But he did. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so we were thinking about the incarnate word in human form, and we're thinking about the inspired word, the written word of God in human language. God has spoken in many different ways in the past. He is now speaking in and through his word. Now, how is God going to make known in a permanent way his revelations? Shall he write them on the great vault of blue sky overhead so that we could read these things daily? Is he going to spell them out in the stars for us each night? Is he going to fill the ether waves with a continual broadcast, as it were, from heaven's radio station so we can tune in and listen to the voice of God? Now, he could do all of these things, but he didn't. Rather, he has chosen the best way. He caused a book to be written, a copy of which we have before us tonight. And it's reasonable to believe that God would give us a book. The downrush of logic brings us to the conclusion that this was the best way for his will to be known generation after generation. Thank God for this book, the Bible, the wonderful Word of God. When in the 1930s, the curriculum of St. John's Academy in Annapolis was completely reorganized and made to center on the reading and understanding of the great classics of the Western world from the time of the Greeks down to today, the faculty issued a statement about what are the basic characteristics which must be found in any volume that would someday be recognized as a world classic. And among these characteristics was the one of greatness of subject. That is to say that no book can ever be considered of basic importance century after century if it is written around small, comparatively unimportant, trivial subjects and experiences. And of all the books in the world, must not we all acknowledge that the Bible is concerned with the greatest subjects that can ever occupy the minds of human beings? Here we have set before us the character, the decrees, the purposes of God himself, with the account of the origin of the universe, of man, of civilization, including the glorious theme never before found in literature, that man is in the image of God. That is said of no other creature. Man is the apex of all of God's creation, being made in the image and after the likeness of God. But in the Bible are God's covenants with man, the meaning of sacrifice, the election and history of Israel, with long accounts of situations experienced by the most important city on earth, Jerusalem, together with innumerable prophecies and promises concerning her final destiny. Here in the Bible, the greatest subject of all is unfolded for us. The life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the second advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To no other name can be rightly attached such concepts as pre-existence, incarnation, virgin birth, transfiguration, vicarious atonement, ascension, heavenly priesthood. To no one else can ever truly be ascribed such titles as the only begotten Son of God, the Redeemer of Israel, the Lamb of God, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. God has given to him that name which is above every name, that at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This unique book unfolds to us the origin of the church, its purpose and its destiny. Here is revealed the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God, and the loftiest ideal ever set before human beings, where God said, "Be ye holy, as I am holy, saith the Lord." Of all the volumes that stand on the shelves of our greatest and smallest libraries, here alone is the volume worthy of being called the Word of Hope. For here is held out to men with most wicked hearts and worst deeds the possibility of having all sins forgiven, of being a child of God, and being in heaven forever. Amazing. In what other volume of world classics do we find dominating such subjects as repentance, regeneration, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, grace, mercy, the love of God, and the constant invitation to mankind to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? In these pages are set before us the enemies of truth as well as of God, evil spirits, demons, Satan, false Christ, and false prophets, and Antichrist, who are recognized as real and powerful, but over whom is already pronounced the final doom. What a book! From these pages, we know that the day is coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when there will be a new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All found in this book, the book of God. It is because of such themes that this is no ordinary book. It is a supernatural book. And this is the reason Paul, being moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write what he did, said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." There is no book like the Bible. The Bible originated with God, which is the outline on page 1. Some of us remember when in school, in literature class, some of the works of Sir Walter Scott, such as Lady of the Lake and Ivanhoe. What a time I had trying to read such books. What a time. It was required reading. And his volumes are classic. Sir Walter Scott. But he's known by the Christian community not so much for writing these classics as for his great appreciation for the Word of God, which he held in highest esteem above all other books. And we are told that when he was on his deathbed, he said to his son-in-law, Lockhart, read to me from the book. And Lockhart answered, the book? From what book shall I read? And Scott's answer was, what book? There is but one book. Read to me from the Bible. When one is facing death, what other book would one want? When one is standing on the brink of eternity, would he want a book of mathematics? Would he want a book of astronomy? Read to me from the Bible. I remember dealing with so many people in my Christian experience at the point of death. I remember talking to my mother 2 weeks before I preached her funeral. She asked me to do so. And when I looked at her, I knew that this was in Richmond, Virginia, my hometown. I knew I had to get back to North Carolina. And I knew this would be the last time I would see Mother. I said, well, Mother, I'm going to have to go. Before I go, I'm going to read from the Bible. What do you want me to read? She said, read Psalm 23. And so I read through Psalm 23. I said, Mother, it's interesting that the psalmist starts off talking about the Lord being my shepherd in the third person. The Lord is my shepherd. He maketh me to lie down and so on. I said, until he came to the valley of the shadow of death. Now he talks to the shepherd. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I said, Mother, you're getting ready to go into the valley of the shadow of death. She said, I know it, son. I said, but it's just the shadow of death. And the Lord is with you. She said, I know that too. What other book would a person want at the time of death? Read to me from the book. This book originated with God. Well, where did this title come from, the Bible? Well, it comes from the papyrus that was used 3,000 years before Christ to make parchment. In fact, that's where we get the word paper from papyrus. And so these scrolls made of papyrus and animal skins, as you will see on page 1 of the outline, but the papyrus plant was called Byblos. That is the inner part of the papyrus plant, Byblos. And it's the word from which we get the word Bible. It was in the original, at the beginning, it was in the plural, meaning books. But when it came to the Latin translation, it was put into the singular. Because here we have 66 books, and yet they make up one book. Well, why would God give a book? You know, the gift of language is not only wonderful, it is divine. And man, being made in the image and after the likeness of God, is the only creature on earth that speaks. And we are unable to separate thought and self-consciousness from words. Man is able to communicate his thoughts and his feelings to fellow men in words. Man is able to embody his experiences in words. And the gift of language is a wonderful gift indeed. Now, sometimes I am asked, why did people back in the early biblical days live such long lives? I don't know, except to say that the closer you get back to perfection, the longer they live. So, if that be the case, when we think of ones like Methuselah, who lived, 960 years? And you think you're getting old. 960 years. Well, back in those days, people lived long lives. And maybe it was not so necessary to put the communications of God or God's dealings with men into written form, because it was easier to remember these experiences. Listen, I'm only in my 70s, but I can't remember where I parked the car at Walmart. Maybe you don't have that problem. And I would not embarrass Louise. I've always prided myself as having a sharp mind. Well, that sounds boastful, but I have thought that the Lord has given me the ability to think and to search things out. But sometimes Louise and I will be heading home from meetings or being with others where we've shared some experiences, and Louise would say, "Now, honey, I hate to tell you this, but you didn't get that right. When you told them that story, you didn't get it straight." I said, "Didn't." "No, you said thus and so, and this is the way it happened." What were we talking about earlier about the mind? "I see well with my bifocals. My false teeth fit me fine. I get along with my arthritis, but oh, how I miss my mind." Thank you. So it was necessary for God to instruct Moses and others to write these things in a book. Some of us can think back to the time when we played some of these games of passing some expression along. We might get 10 people lined up, and we'll give a certain statement to the first person, and we'll say, "Now pass that along." Well, it's amazing what comes out the other end. You've played the game. It's amazing what comes out the other end. So what a wonderful gift the invention of writing was. Some of the ancient nations embodied their thoughts in writings which appealed to the eye, hieroglyphics and pictographs. They appealed to the eye. But when it came to writing, when it came to language and writing language, now we have something that appeals to the inner ear. It's a picture language. But now there registers in the mind a particular sound in writing. We know it as phonics. And so what a gift language is from God. Now think of it. These great nations, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, nations far greater and more powerful than the Jews, wishing to give immortality to themselves and to their history, embodied their past experiences in great and colossal monuments upon which there were inscribed mysterious figures, picture language, that some archaeologists are still trying to figure out today. And yet, in so many places of the world, little children have learned Bible stories about Moses and other Bible characters before learning about their own country. That's amazing, isn't it? God said to Moses, "Write a book." Now, as you see on the outline, before there was a Bible, for the first 2,500 years of human history, there appears to have been no written revelation from God. There is no record of any inspired writings prior to the days of Moses. And of the inspired writings contained in the Bible, we have clear and definite words and records. It is distinctly recorded that Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, Exodus 24:4. David wrote his Psalms, 2 Samuel 23:1-2. Luke wrote his Gospel. John wrote the Revelation, so on. But there is no record of any inspired writings prior to the days of Moses. And there is no reference to such writings. Surely, had there been such writings, there would be some reference made in the Bible, the Word of God, but there is no reference to such writings, and there are no remains of such writings. I ran across something, and I'll say this in closing. I ran across something written by Dr. W. A. Quiswell, pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas. He's with the Lord now. I think he went to be with the Lord in 91, something like that. But I came across a little book by him, one of a number of books he wrote, The Bible for Today's World. And he made reference to Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. This is where Stephen, in speaking to his national brothers, spoke about Moses being learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. All the wisdom. That word is Sophia. All the wisdom. I looked at the New American Standard, and it said this, and Moses was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians and was a man of power in words and deeds. That's strange, isn't it? Because he argued with the Lord at the burning bush that he couldn't speak. He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Dr. Criswell said this. Allow me to read this. Now we can know exactly what Moses was taught. Archaeologists have dug up and put together all of these things that Moses read, all the textbooks of science in his day. They are now before us, and we can study them just as Moses did in his day. Those Egyptians were brilliant people. They had a science of cosmogony, that is the origination of the world, the creation of the world. Those Egyptian scientists believed in Moses' day that the earth was hatched out of a great cosmic egg, an egg that had wings and was flying around through space. According to the latest Egyptian scientific facts, as this enormous winged egg flew around, the processes of mitosis on the inside of the shell were completed, and out hatched this world. Out of that flying ovum, here we are. That was the latest scientific theory among those who taught in the days of Moses. So I turn, said Criswell. So I turn over here to the Word of God expecting to read about that flying egg, for after all, Moses was learned in all the science of the Egyptians, but I find nothing at all about that enormous hatchery. Instead of that, I read of creation in the sublimest words that man could pen: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's amazing, isn't it? It was Sir William Harvey, was it, who discovered in, 1628, that it was the circulation of the blood throughout the body that sustained life. 1628. How did Moses know about it in Leviticus 17 and 11 when he wrote, the life of the flesh is in the blood? In 1492, listen, no slight on the Egyptians here. We have some Egyptians here tonight, so as a Jew, I must be on my good behavior. Well, we're one in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. So, nothing on the Egyptians. In 1492, people thought the earth was flat. Isaiah wrote in chapter 40 about God sitting on the circle of the earth. How did Isaiah know that? Because God conveyed it to him. As he conveyed these things to Moses, write these things in a book. And we have a copy of this book, the wonderful Word of God. Aren't you glad? Join with me. Bless thy word unto our hearts and glorify thy name. Bless thy word unto our hearts and glorify thy name. Glorify thy name, Lord. Glorify thy name. Bless thy word unto our hearts and glorify thy name. Father, we thank thee for the Bible, the wonderful word of God. And Lord, we would pray that thou would forgive us for the way we treat it, for the way that we handle it, and for our lack of reading it and the study of it. Forgive us. May we be diligent. May we be men and women of the Word of God. May it be so for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.